1 to 29, our brother Sam's going to read that for us.
As Pastor mentioned, we will read from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accused and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved will I call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts has not left his offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Amen.
Girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets. And while they're doing that, please turn to John 17, John 17, 1 to 26. This is known as the high priestly prayer. It's part of the Upper Room Discourse, the last words that Jesus shares with his disciples in the Upper Room. The purpose of reading this particular passage tonight is, if you're familiar with this high priestly prayer, it's packed with so much rich theology. We've gone back to it for the Trinity in times past. We're also going back to it in relation to God's purposes in predestination, his purposes in election, but also reprobation. And we see that come out even in this prayer. And so that's why we read John 17, 1 to 26. Let's hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, back in the 1960s, the Beatles sang a song, "All You Need Is Love." It captured the spirit of the age. Love began to be exalted above all moral categories. And this continues to have an impact on our morality today, does it not? People say, love is love. Sadly, in some churches, love has also become the most defining aspect of God's character. So much so that love has swallowed up other aspects of God's character, such as righteousness or justice or truth and so on. One dodgy teacher a little while ago called What Rob Bell once wrote a book, Love Wins. In it he says this, quote, "Heaven is full of forgiven people," he says. "Hell is full of forgiven people. Heaven is full of people God loves whom Jesus died for. Hell is full of forgiven people God loves whom Jesus died for," end quote. This is the dodgy teaching of universalism, which indeed completely swallows up righteousness, truth, and justice. Thankfully, the teaching is not that common, but it does exist, and it does pop its head up amongst the church more generally. More common, though, in the Christian church today is the milder version, the God loves everybody sentiment. And of course, the Bible does teach that God is good to all, but your garden variety of God loves everybody so exalts God's love that it seems people have no reason to repent. There's no recognition that sinners are at enmity with God. Jesus is presented as a nice saviour who wouldn't hurt a fly. And so righteousness, truth and justice, they're not swallowed up like in Rob Bell's case, but they're certainly downplayed somewhat. So who is God? What is God like? We ask these questions because we're currently going through the doctrine of predestination. And when you begin to look at this truth, you're brought back very quickly to the character of God. And that's why the Belgian Confession begins, as we saw last time, the topic by saying, quote, "God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just." Last time we considered the mercy as it is expressed in election. In God's incredible mercy, he has chosen a people to be saved from damnation, to be his very own, to the praise of his glorious grace. We saw that last time. Today, we consider God's justice as it's revealed in reprobation. God in his justice has passed over the non-elect and left them to damnation. So last time was very positive. Positive to see how gracious and loving God is, and we should never forget that. We need to hold on to that at the same time, especially in context of tonight. But we must also deal with the more difficult truth of God's justice revealed in reprobation. For God is more than love. There is more to be said. So what does reprobation mean? Let's begin again by defining our terms. Like last time, I'll just begin with the most general terms just to fit it all in the big picture. And so let's start with the most general term then that the Bible uses. The most general aspect of all of this that we're talking about is God's divine decree. So, when you want to build a new house, you usually have a plan, a blueprint for what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. God's divine decree is his blueprint for all of history. Everything, every event, every moment in your life and mine is on that blueprint. God determines in his wisdom and goodness everything that comes to pass. The biblical words that relate to this blueprint, this plan that come up again and again throughout the Bible include, for example, purpose, or God's counsel, His foreordination, His will, His thoughts, the word ordain, determine, and so on. There's a big list there to capture this big plan. Just one verse to highlight, Ephesians 1:11, classic text. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the counsel of His will. So that's the most general category, the big plan. And within that big plan fits this word predestination. And that word was just mentioned also in the text I read from Ephesians 1:11. And this word predestination relates more specifically to the eternal destiny of humanity and includes, on the one hand, the sovereign election of some, and then on the other hand, the righteous reprobation of others. And last time we looked at the election side of predestination. Now we're looking at the reprobation side. Now, where does that term reprobation come from? It's a Latin word, actually, reprobatio, meaning rejection. And it's the word that theologians use to describe how God ordains for a people to be passed over for salvation and eternally and left to be eternally damned. Here's the long definition from Joel Beakey, if you can keep it all in your brain. Probably not, but it may just help us understand the term. Here's the long definition. It goes like this. Reprobation is that aspect of God's eternal decree of all things, the big plan, in which He sovereignly selects according to the incomprehensible counsel of His will. Still talking about the big plan. Which people He will abandon to their sins, not by inducing them to sin, but by freely withholding His unmerited grace, and will justly damn forever because of their sins to the praise of His glory. Now, if we've rubbed shoulders with other Christians, there may be some, or maybe some here, who just deny all of this out of hand. It's not biblical. Where does this come from? Yes, God elects, but then people dismiss this aspect of God's decree. To many people, predestination is single-sided. People are happy to talk about election, but let's just keep it on that side, and let's just, there is no other side in some people's minds. There can be a whole lot of reasons for that. We won't go into those reasons. But Reformed theologians will point out that it's not a question of whether predestination has two sides. It's just how does the two sides actually work? Reprobation is a given in Scripture, and we're going to see that in a moment. The question is, how does it work, though? How's it double? Let me just deal with that question for a moment. How's it double? And I don't know if I'm asking too much of the boys and girls, but have you guys dealt with shapes, symmetrical shapes and asymmetrical shapes? Don't know. Okay, if you've got a symmetrical shape, it's same on both sides. It's even on both sides. An asymmetrical shape is odd on one side and a different shape on the other. So how is predestination double? How does it play out? Some say it's symmetrical. They say, well, just as God works faith into the heart of the believer, into the heart of the elect to bring them to salvation, so God also works unbelief into the heart of the non-elect. That's the symmetrical view, and R.C. Sproul says, well, that's where a lot of hyper-Calvinists go. The Orthodox Reform says it's asymmetrical. The method is different. Yes, God positively works faith into the heart of the elect. It is His gift. He opens the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. But on the other side, God bypasses the non-elect and withholds his grace. To put it differently, God doesn't wrap up a gift with faith on the one hand and wrap up a gift of unbelief on the other, as if it's symmetrical. No. God plans for one to receive faith, and God plans for another to be passed over. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they have plunged themselves. Belge Confession says, to use the language of the Westminster, 3:7, he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So you see, it's different on both sides. In one, God implants faith, but on the other, it's a passing by. And what the confessions are doing is they're preserving God's sovereignty in all of this. God's sovereignty over salvation and God's sovereignty over damnation, but also preserving man's responsibility for sin. Because God is not going to place sin in a heart, because God has no sin, he tempts no one. We'll come to that in a moment. So let's turn to the biblical passages now for this truth. When talking about reprobation, some people can very quickly dismiss it and even dismiss it as heresy. This happened to a preacher and missionary called Gottschalk. I don't know if that's how you say it, but Gottschalk, we don't hear a lot about Gottschalk, but he lived in the 9th century. He followed in the pattern of Augustine, teaching double predestination. He was orthodox. He wasn't always very pastoral. Maybe that was his undoing. But he was orthodox in his theology. But it provoked fierce debate. Archbishops opposed him. Two synods condemned him. And he was sentenced to flogging, imprisonment, and perpetual silence. As Sinclair Ferguson points out in his book. I trust I have a friendlier audience today. I certainly hope so. But I don't want you just to believe this, or myself to believe this, just because it's Reformed doctrine and it stands in an Orthodox tradition, but because it's found in the Bible. See, maybe you are unfamiliar with this truth. Come and see it for yourself in the Word of God, and let that be your ultimate authority. Following Joel Beakey's outline, I'm going to use three lines of evidence, three main categories to group the biblical text that we're looking at, to see this aspect of reprobation, and that in fact it is a biblical category, and it is something that reflects the justice of God. First, we can see how God forsakes sinners to the hardness of their hearts. God forsakes sinners to the hardness of their hearts. The Bible repeatedly shows how God hardens hearts as part of his plan. The classic example is Pharaoh in the time of Exodus. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? What do you reckon, boys and girls? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? The Bible gives two answers. On the one hand, the proximate cause was Pharaoh. Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. The sin is left with him. On the other hand, God caused his heart to be hard. 10 times it actually mentions that God caused his heart to be hard. And the last 7 times that occur in the narrative are all about God's hardening. So the emphasis is actually on God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Just one example is, then the Lord God said to Moses, Then the Lord God said, to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. I have hardened his heart. God had hardened his heart. Another classic text on God's hardening of hearts is Isaiah 6, verse 10. You see, Isaiah, I wouldn't want to be called to Isaiah's preaching ministry. Isaiah had a very difficult preaching ministry. Part of his preaching ministry was actually to harden people's hearts. Quote, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In short, God worked through such preaching to harden hearts. And later, Jesus would actually quote these very words in his own ministry on a number of occasions. You might remember in the parable of the sower. There are really only two soils in the parable of the sower. There is the fertile, receptive soil, but then there's the three soils that are not receptive. They, in different ways, they will not receive. And the reason they will not receive, Jesus gives Isaiah 6. Another time in John 12, the audience would not hear what Jesus had to say. He quotes Isaiah 6 and says on that occasion, quote, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, etc., etc. They could not believe. Paul also quotes Isaiah 6 in Acts 28 when he... For the lack of response that he receives. So again and again the point is made that their evangelism is a flop because of God's hardening. One more example, remember Eli, whose sons would not listen. His sons would not listen. Boys or young men, do not be like Eli's sons. His sons would not listen. But then on the other hand, it says, quote, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. God was sovereign over that situation. God in his sovereignty hardens hearts. Second, God destines people to righteous damnation. God destines people to righteous damnation. This is where the truth of reprobation becomes even more explicit. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in long ago, were designated for this condemnation. 1 Peter 2:8, speaks of another group of people who aren't responding to the gospel. And why aren't they responding? Well, they're stumbling over Jesus, the cornerstone, who has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Is God sovereign over that stumbling? Well, you bet he is. And so we read, quote, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then third, God ordains the destruction of some sinners for his glory. Not only is this truth taught, there's a particular purpose behind it. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It was, in the first place, to be able to demonstrate God's power and glory through the signs and wonders. You read that a few times in the Exodus narrative. And the ultimate purpose is to display God's glory. That's why Paul uses Pharaoh in Romans 9 to show that God, quote, has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills and does so in both cases for his glory, verse 22. Now, some might object to this biblical evidence and say, well, doesn't this make God the author of sin? No. That would be a misunderstanding. We can't say that. James 1:13 is clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. John Calvin made an important distinction between an approximate cause and a remote cause that helps our minds. Sin comes from the demonic and from the human choice, which is the proximate cause of damnation. The remote cause is God's decree. Now let me use Martin Luther's illustration. It puts it very simply and clearly. God does not cause sin like an evil host who pours poison into a good wine. Rather, God rules providentially over sinners like a woodcarver shaping rotten wood. Another objection is, well, does God drag people kicking and screaming against their will? Oh, no, he doesn't. The ability to exercise one's will remains. God works through the will. Those who are elected to salvation want salvation because their wills have been revived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are passed over for damnation want to head that way because of the sinful desires in their hearts. To put it differently, does anyone in hell actually want to get out? No. Their hatred of Christ is so, they want to remain there. One further objection is, of course, why not save everyone? This came up last time, and we should mention it again. Why not save everyone? Because this is what makes this truth so hard. We can see this truth in the Word of God. It's taught there, but it's so hard. Why can't everybody go to heaven? Why does anyone have to be damned? When all is said and done, this is still a hard truth. We can explain it, we can see it, but it's still hard. Again, I remind you that who are we to determine what is right? We can't suggest that God has some sort of character flaw and that we're more godly on this point and we understand it better and maybe God should have done it a better way. Let's not conclude that. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. Romans 9 does foreshadow the objection. It foreshadows that this is difficult for us. It says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What's the answer to such fault finding? Again, consider the God who we deal with. We read, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? God is far bigger than we realize, and so is his wisdom. And we must just trust him with this and lay it at his wisdom. They are hard truths, but we can be sure that no one is hard done by. No one deserves heaven. We all deserve the wrath of God for our sin. God's justice ought to be satisfied in us. And that's precisely why election is so amazing. Why has God even saved anyone? Finally then, why do we need to know about such a hard truth? Couldn't we just skip it and go into some lighter things? I've already had a few explosive sermons today or big sermons. Maybe we could do something more light and fluffy. So, well, the Westminster Confession finishes its treatment of predestination by reminding the reader to handle this truth with care and that this truth is immensely practical. And here's just the three specific ways by which this is a blessing to us. Though it's a hard truth, here's four ways in which we can see blessing. For a start, it helps us to understand the character of God rightly. God is a God of love, and we should never forget that. Where would we be without the gracious love of our God through Christ Jesus? We rejoice in this love of God that takes sinners like you and me and washes them and renews them and blesses them for all eternity. Praise God for His glorious grace. However, what this truth reminds us of is that God is more than love. Justice is also an important part of God's character. The Bible repeatedly celebrates God's justice. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. This beautiful aspect of God's character is revealed in Christ and promised in the coming kingdom of Christ. In Isaiah 9, when it says, quote, with justice and with righteousness He will rule. And we're glad that God is just because it means there is objective right and wrong. We have a foundation for morality, and there will be recourse for the wrongs we experience in this world, and so we don't have to have everything sorted out now. For the day of judgment, or shall we say the day of justice, is coming. Reprobation highlights God's justice because the wicked will receive what they have deserved, no more, no less. Justice will not block the doorway to hell, but will open it up. And so we should never descend into a soft and mushy, all you need is love type of God. God is far more majestic than that. Stand in awe of His majesty. Deal in your dealings with God. Stand with reverence and awe before Him. And joy too. This truth also then is about the glory of God. Ephesians 1, we sing to the praise of His glorious grace. This truth also teaches us to sing to the praise of His glorious justice. In ways that we cannot understand, God is determined to bring Himself glory through the reprobation of the wicked. The day of judgment will then not be a day of defeat when there's a whole group of rebellious people who've snubbed the king and denied him glory. No, it will not be like that. As Joel Beakey points out, he will receive glory on that day from them too, as his just wrath is poured on the wicked. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory. This truth is also for our assurance. It backs up on the other on the previous sermon about assurance. In John 17, that high priestly prayer, Jesus touches on double predestination. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is that son of destruction? It is Judas. So we have all the disciples being preserved apart from Judas, because that's what God decreed beforehand as recorded in the scriptures. Now, why should that be assuring? It is assuring because, again, our eternal well-being is not in our hands. It is in the hands of God and under the guarding of God and under the keeping of God. Boys and girls, maybe you've been in like an egg and spoon race. It's pretty hard to keep that egg on that spoon. But our salvation's not like that. See, we're not juggling our salvation on the fickleness of our faith that can go up and down and all over the place. Our eternal destiny remains in the hands of the Almighty God, safe in the hands of the Almighty God. We are being guarded by God's power through faith so that we will enter our eternal salvation. Again, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so when God begins a work in the heart of the elect, He will continue it and finish it. And so then in response, serve Him with reverence and joy. Knowing God's awesome character, knowing the incredible blessings of being in Christ, and knowing that many will be passed over for damnation, Serve him with reverence and joy. Don't shrink back in unbelief. Because as Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Serve him with reverence and joy. And so in conclusion, again, this is by no means the easiest topic to digest from God's word, but you can see that it's there and it's entirely consistent with the character of God. There are significant practical outworkings, the chief being our Christian assurance, because both salvation and damnation are in the hands of God. But we can be sure that when God begins that work of salvation, he'll bring it to completion. So the only question that remains is simply this. Do you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not for us to peer into the secret counsel of God and to know who's elect and who's not. The question that comes to you and me from the Word of God is simply this. Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? For all the blessings of God come through him. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Romans 10 will go on to say. For there is no condemnation, as Romans has already said, for there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.